good to see everyone here. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the second candle, the Bethlehem candle. And that candle is the candle of faith. What do you think of when you hear the word faith? I mean, a lot of things go through our minds, you know. It's some people, it's like, well, you know, I'm afraid to express my faith. People will think I'm crazy, you know, that kind of thing, because we believe in things that we don't see. However, faith is so important, and it's the actual foundation of any human being that they need to come to the Lord. The word says, without faith, it is impossible. Impossible, which means you can't even conceive of it. It can't be done. Completely impossible to please the Lord. Let's think about that. There's nothing we can do outside of faith. I don't care how religious we are. I don't care how good we think we are. Well, I do a lot of good deeds, or I'm a religious person, or you may even give to organizations and give your life. I mean, the Bible says in Corinthians, you know, you can give your life away, but without love, and I'm saying here, without faith, it won't please the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, right, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what does it mean to believe that he exists? If we're going to come to the Lord, we have to come by faith. We have to believe that he exists. It doesn't mean like, well, I know there's a super being or supreme being out there that, he's out there, and, you know, we worship him, and some people think, you know, it's the world, it's nature, it's whatever. It means something very distinct. God, in its very definition, means somebody supreme. He's outside of us. He's not part of us. He's supernatural. He's over us. And that's what it means. We must believe that he exists. He's supernatural. He is omnipotent, completely all-powerful. Now, think about this as I'm talking now. If we believe this about the Lord, how does it change everything how we think? He's almighty, all-powerful. He sits above and outside of everything. He's absolutely perfect in righteousness and justice. There's no shenanigans with him. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's perfect in all things. We must believe that he exists. He is truth. What is truth? Truth, basic definition. I looked it up because I've heard it over and over, but I looked it up just to see. And it is. Truth is that which best describes reality, or a fact that we know. That's what truth is. And if we want to know the truth, we have to know the Lord, because there's so much that happens that he's in control of that we don't even understand as finite human beings. And to come to him by faith is to believe that he is all these things, and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. That means he's a personal God. He's a gracious God. Now, that's something that a lot of the people who believe in God don't believe that he is like. They don't believe he's personal, that he really cares about us. Matter of fact, deists, as we all know, are people who believe that God wound up the clock of time and life and then let it go and let it live out its life, and he's not involved with it anymore. That's not the God that we have to come to. We need to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He is personal. He cares about us. Cares enough about us that he came in the form of flesh to do something that we can't do, and that's save ourselves. So we believe that he's a good God, and he exists. So let's think about this. Faith is impossible to please God without faith. And those who come to him must believe that he exists, that he's supreme, and that he's personal, and he rewards us. Faith is the avenue by which we come to God and trust him for our salvation. We all know this verse. It's the most probably said verse for evangelists. By grace, you've been saved through faith and not by works or not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone should boast. Faith, we come to God, it's by grace. That's the basis for our faith. The source of it, the cause of our salvation is grace. And we receive that grace through the means of faith. We believe that God said that you can't do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. And he goes on to say, and there's nothing you can do. This is not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And you make sure of it. Not as a result of our own work that we don't boast. Faith is the core of how we live our life. God says, this is the wisdom of God when he talks about faith and salvation. He says in Romans, he says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Everybody's disobeyed. Everybody's in sin. Why? That he may have mercy on all. Faith, there's no merit in faith. There's no, like, you don't have to be an intellect to give faith. You can have faith as a child, as the Lord says, to come to him. Faith is an equal plane. It puts everybody on the same plane. So salvation is by faith. God consigns all of us to sin that his mercy may abound. He said it again in Galatians, the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So we see how important it is. God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see how the wisdom of the Lord is? We come to him by faith. It equals out, you know, we're all considered under sin. We all can have faith. And it's an equal playing field. I think that's a wonderful thing. Then he goes on. He goes, therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. So how did we receive him? By faith. It also says, but we walk by faith, not by sight. So for us to walk by faith, we must believe that he exists, okay? We're going to walk our lives, and we're going to live the Christian life, and we're going to walk in faith. We have to believe that he exists as that supreme being, all-knowing, all-powerful, completely just. Everything he does, we don't even have to question. That's the problem with the world. Well, if God was a loving God, he wouldn't do this. Well, you know something? You don't know something that he doesn't know. I mean, he knows everything. He's all just. So we walk in faith believing that God is just, and he's personal. We walk in faith believing that he loves me and he loves you and he cares for you. Personally. I mean, this is chilling. I get chills when I think about it. Because we pray for one another, but he cares about us. He cares about me. When I walk my life and I'm going through problems, he's with me. So why do we worry? This is the question. Why do we worry? In Matthew, I believe it's chapter 6, three times he tells us specifically, do not be anxious. Anxiety and worry is the same. Do not be anxious for your life. He says, do not be anxious. Three times he says it, do not be anxious for your life. In other words, for what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to be clothed in. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. But sufficient for the day is of its own trouble. We worry when we face circumstances that we can't control. And believe it or not, there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of them out there. We all know that. I mean, you wake up every morning, we can't control what's happening in this world. But when we live by faith, we can have joy in our heart. Faith is the foundation or underscores our hope that Pastor Steve talked about last week. It's our faith that gives us the hope that we can live in confidence because we know who God is. We believe he exists and we believe he can do what he says he's going to do. And we believe he cares for us. So when we face circumstances where we don't know what the outcome is, we seem to worry. We worry because there are things we can't control And here's another thing. God says, do not steal. No problem. It's wrong to steal. We're not going to steal. He says, do not kill. We're not going to kill anybody. But why is it so hard when he says, do not worry? He tells us, it should be the same thing. You know what? I'm not going to worry. That doesn't mean we don't be concerned. Concern is different from worry. I mean, concern is a matter of interest and importance to somebody. I have a family. I'm concerned about my family. I'm concerned about their eternal salvation. I'm concerned about their well-being. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to do what I need to do. God says, God knows exactly what our need is, and he also knows all about it. And he is right there with us in our need. I think most of us have lived long enough and have been Christians long enough to understand that that's true. I think we've all experienced God's faithfulness in us, with us. Even when we weren't faithful, he remained faithful. And not only have we seen it in our own lives, but we watch people go through the hardest circumstances. You know, I think of Pastor Steve and Clara and many others who have gone through difficult circumstances, just walking on the clouds. I mean, not that it was easy, but boy, the faith that they exhibited, believing that God is in control, regardless of the outcome, God has a purpose, and also believing that there one day there's going to be a great reunion. I mean, it's just so peace. You can't be anxious and have peace at the same time. It doesn't work. So we can have concern and have peace, but we can't be anxious and have peace. It doesn't work that way. God wants us to have peace. We view every single circumstance in your life in the context of faith. It simply means that we think of God's promises and we see things through God's perspective. So every circumstance that we go through that context of faith. What's faith? You know, is believing the things, was it Hebrews 1? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, we can live that way because we know who God is and that he loves us. So we see everything through God's perspective if we're going to walk by faith. And the last thing is we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here, I believe, is the key of everything. Because at the end of chapter 6, this is where Matthew, this is what he says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you worry about or anxious about, your life, the things you're going to wear, the things you're going to eat, will be added unto you. And if ever we're going through something, I believe the first thing we need to do is consider, am I walking with the Lord? Am I anxious because I'm trying to control it? Am I seeking him first? Am I seeing things through his perspective? We need to evaluate our lives. Peter says this. In this you rejoice. I got to put the glasses on. It's quite lengthy. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We're all going to go through them. God promised them. Jesus said it. In this world you will have tribulation. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes through its tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not just salvation eternally, but salvation through every circumstance. He's with us through every circumstance. It is the heart. It is what the Christian exhibits. And that's the thing that I think is confounding to the unbeliever. How can you live like that? How can you be so peaceful? How can you be so happy? Things aren't, that great, We have faith. We know the Lord's in control. We're not foolish. We know the Lord's in control. We're concerned about the events of the day. I mean, just look at what's happening today. I know a lot of people who are anxious because of what's happening in the world today. I know Christians who are anxious because of what's happening in the world today. That's foolishness to me. I mean, he told us what's going to happen. And it's happening exactly how he told us. Should I be anxious over it? No. But I'll tell you what, if you start thinking the way God thinks, We better it should put a fire under our butts and get out there and start giving start thinking about the lost, because that's all that really matters. Yeah. You know, that's all that's gonna matter. We could lose all. I mean, if the currency goes on, you could be rich. If the currency goes and they transfer, I mean, who knows what's going to happen? They may give you 50 cents on a dollar to give you the digital dollar because they got to get out of it. Who knows what can happen? I ain't going to worry about it. The Lord loves me. If I'm doing His work today and I do His work tomorrow and the next day I go before Him and I seek His face, I seek the kingdom and I do His work, then I know by the end of the week I'm going to be where He wants me to be. That's what matters. I don't have to worry about the future. I know if I do what I'm supposed to do today and tomorrow, I'm going to be where He wants me to be in the end. Amen? That's faith. God bless.
Well, Father, thank You for this morning. Bless the hearing of Your word this morning, the study of it, Father. Let it do its work within us, Father. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into all the truth. And we just commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, that was great. I really appreciated that. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And there are many lost people out there. That's what it means to be an evangelical. We're evangelicals. This church is an evangelical church. It means that we're all about the gospel. Everything that we do, the mission of the church until Jesus calls us home, is to win the lost. And God uses found people to win lost people. Amen? So that there'll be more found people who can go and reach the lost people. Let me begin this morning with a question. In one word or a couple of words, how would you define worship? Just shout it out. Love, lifestyle, what did I miss? Happy, praise, glory, surrender, sharing. Sharing is caring. What else did I miss? Worthy, liberating, freedom, adoration. I like that one. Anything else? What is it? Courage. Okay. These are all wonderful words. And the word that I would use, if I had to sum up worship in one word, would definitely be adoration. I agree with you, Anne. I think adoration is what is at the heart of all worship. It's specifically adoring Jesus. Adoring Jesus. And there are many different aspects of that, and I appreciate all of the different words that you shared. But worship is not, as is kind of currently understood in the Christian church today, it's not just those Soaker songs. I love that last song that we did, Heart of Worship. That was a perfect worship set. That was just beautiful, really beautiful. Really got me into the spirit of the season, and then ending with Heart of Worship was wonderful. But when we hear a song like that, it's just kind of weird. I'll give you more than a song, but a song in itself is not what you desire. That's what the Heart of Worship is. It's a part of it is the song. But it's more than that. It's not something that we hear on K-Love. Matter of fact, a lot of the songs that you hear on K-Love are songs with Christian themes, songs that tell you about living the Christian life. But here's my contention, if they're not adoring Jesus, they're not worship songs. They may be Christian songs, don't get me wrong. They may have a Christian theme and a good Christian message. But worship is about adoring Jesus. There are numerous definitions that could be given for worship. I like the one that the Webster's Dictionary gives, the 1828 version. It says that worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. So this is talking about more than just directing your praise somewhere, but that your life is a life that is submitted. True worship reveals the priorities that we place upon God in our life. And true worship is first a matter of the heart, but it's later, somebody said lifestyle, it's later, it's later expressed in our life. But it starts as the position of our heart that is reflected outwardly later. Now, on the most basic level, we worship God because He is God, period. We don't worship God because of what He gives us, or because he could give us something, although those things are praiseworthy, we worship God because he is first and foremost God. He is the omnipotent, mighty, sovereign God, not just the one who answers our prayers or could answer our prayers. We worship God even when the prayers that we pray don't get answered the way we want them to be answered, because the God who said, "That's not my highest and best for you," is still God, and we love him. Worship is about God's worthiness, not merely about his blessings. So I think there's a tremendous need within Protestantism and Protestant evangelicalism to understand what worship is and why it's so important to the Christian life and experience. And there are a number of reasons for this. Believers should be worshiping God every day, yet common phrases like worship service or worship songs or worship team can be misleading. They can lead us to believe that worship is simply singing, and worship is far more than that. Bob Deffendauer, who's a Dallas Seminary guy, identifies three good reasons why we should study the subject of worship. First of all, he says, we should study it because there's so much confusion about the subject. The truth of the matter is much that passes for worship today has nothing to do with a biblical definition of worship. Secondly, he said, we should study worship because the consequences of false worship are so severe. All we have to do is do a quick survey of the scriptures to see this. Cain's sacrifice of worship was rejected by God because it was false worship. 3,000 people died in one day because they worshiped the golden calf that Aaron had fashioned. The kingdom of Israel was divided in two after David's death because of idolatry and false worship. The fall of Jerusalem was directly due to the false worship of Judah. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul carefully shows us how God is completely justified in condemning the entire human race because of their perversity and worshiping the wrong things. The Bible says that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And as a result, Paul says, God is completely justified in pouring out his wrath upon the other. Here's what he says in Romans 1. They are without excuse. False worship. They worship and serve the wrong thing. Third, we should study worship because as we read through the scriptures, we learn that it is very, very, very important to God. Jesus said, such people the Father seeks. The Father is seeking. Such people, we'll talk about those kinds of people as we move on, to be his worshipers. Deffenbaugh points out, God is seeking men and women to be worshipers of himself, but it's only in the Word of God that we can learn what worship is pleasing to God. Now, you kind of knew that this was where we were going to go, right? If we're going to define worship, we're going to do it biblically. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a Greek word study, but it is important to look at a few words because they get to the heart of what Jesus is talking about, what the apostles who have handed down the holy faith once and for all to people like us, what he means by worship. So we're going to have to take a look at the words. In the Greek New Testament, as I said, there are a number of words. We're just going to put them up quickly to build our definition together. Because here's going to be my idea this morning. If I'm supposed to worship God every day, and I believe I am, and my worship time is basically a daily devotional, I sit down and I read a devotional, think about it a little bit, maybe say a prayer, and then go on about my day, does that time that I'm spending with the Lord look like the biblical definition of worship? And I was convicted, not this year, but last year, about this in my own life. I'm going to try to share with you something today that's worked for me. May not work for you. Just a suggestion. But I'm going to suggest something that might be helpful. Well, the first word that I want to consider, it's one that is used very often with respect to worship or in translated worship, is the Greek word proskuneo. This is a posture word. It literally means to bow down before. And in a lot of places where it's used, I'm going to show you in a little bit, if we replace the word worship with bow down, the passage takes on a very different meaning. And that's because, you know, we're living in an age, we're living in this kind of Orwellian age of redefinition of terms. Things have been different. You know, in our own lifetime, we've seen marriage redefined. What's that? You know, we came into this world with very clear definitions of things, and within our lifetime, many of them have been redefined. George Orwell talks about this, you know, back in the 1940s, about how the words aren't deleted, they're just changed. They're made. This has happened with worship as well. So we have ideas about what worship is, and Jesus said the day will come when people will worship either in this mountain or that mountain, and we've got an idea of what worship is. When the word there is proskuneo, when we have this idea that is God's idea, the passage reads very differently, and we'll see that as we move on. The literal meaning of this word is to kiss forward, and they think it came from the idea of kissing the ground before someone that you had deep respect for. It was a Greek practice. And while the origin is unclear, we know that in Jesus' time, it meant to bow down before. In Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus being the subject of proskuneo, Jesus being worshipped at the beginning of his life, in the middle of his life, and at the end of his life. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, the Magi entered the home of Jesus. You know, Jesus, you know, the Magi weren't in your manger scene, right? You know, they weren't at the manger. The Magi didn't appear until, we don't know if there were three of them. There may have been. There were three gifts. It was a couple of years later. The word that's used for Jesus being a baby is a word that means an infant about 2 years old. Is that the right word, infant? Is a two-year-old an infant, toddler? Okay. So Jesus was about 2 years old. But, you know, we have a way of conflating this. Anyway, if you want, I have a message that deconstructs We Three Kings of Orient Are, and we show how just about everything in that song is inaccurate. But anyway, we're here to do nice things today, not things like that. I don't even know why he does things that way. I wouldn't listen to him, that's for sure. Matthew 2 and verse 11, the Magi enter the home where Jesus was when he's about 2 years old. And when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and proskuneoed him. They bowed down. They fell down. They threw themselves before him in worship. Now, our English translation says that they worshiped him. But I think when we get this idea of bowing down before, this deference, this reverence, this, I think it gives us a different picture. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 33, Jesus comes walking on the water toward his disciples. They're on a ship. They're terrified. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says when they realized it was him after this great fear, phobos, came over them, it's as those who were in the boat proskuneoed him. They bowed down before him and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. So the first word, let's begin to build our biblical definition now. We have one aspect. To worship is to bow down before. Second word that we want to take a look at is a word which is latreo, which is a word that is often translated to serve. They worshiped and served the creature who is worthy of praise and glorification, right? Well, they served they worshiped and served the creature over the creator who is worthy of praise and glorification. So this word means to serve, but it means more than that. Theologically, this word has the idea of serving God, get this, as a priest. This is the word that is used for priests going before God. What are some of the things priests do or did in the Old Testament? They offered sacrifices. Do you know that the New Testament priest, and you're one, if you've put faith alone in Christ alone, first candle hope, second candle faith, as Pastor Steve was saying, if you have put faith alone in Christ alone, you're a born-again Christian, right? You're a priest. God's made us to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Well, there are sacrifices of the New Testament priests. We'll see it this morning. So this word means to serve, but it means more than that. It means to serve as a priest. Liturgically. This is the word we get liturgical from. It means to serve the way that a priest would have served in the tabernacle or in the temple. We find this word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you. I beg you is the better word. Paul is saying, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or literally on the basis of the mercy that God has shown you. I beg you, brothers, on the basis of the mercy that God has shown you, that you offer, this is a sacrificial offering. This is an altar verse. That you offer what? What are the offerings? Your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latreo, your priestly service. And in the second verse, verse 2, he talks about another sacrifice, which is our mind. We are not to be transformed, we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're priests. As Peter put it, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Here's something else that priests are called to do, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Another thing that priests are to do is to proclaim the excellencies of God. And that's not something that we just do in church. That's something we do where we work, where we live, everywhere that we can. We are priests, and we're proclaiming the excellencies of God. Another obligation that priests have is, as I said, to offer sacrifice. And you want to hear something amazing? This word, latreo, the second word, this word, latreo, Jesus said, warned his disciples in John 16 and verse 2, that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God, latreo. They will think that they are doing priestly work before God by killing true believers. Isn't that something? Ironically, this, you know, Jesus warns this. Okay, so now we're building our biblical definition, and I don't like doing this. I don't know why you asked me to do it, but here it is. So we have a second aspect to our worship. First, it's bowing down before God. Secondly, it's serving God as a priest. Okay, everybody with me so far? If you're with me, say nothing. Excellent. Good job. Third word. There's only a few of these, folks. We're almost done with the word part. We're going to go till about two with the other stuff, but we're almost done. The third word is sabbatzomai. Sabbatzomai is a word that means to have fear or reverence toward. Now, not fear like phobos. Phobos, the word we get phobia from, this is terror. This is to be terrified. Believers are never to be. God has not given us a spirit that calls us to be terrified, right? He's given us one of hope. So this is different, though. This is talking about reverence. And we find this word as well in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie, tosevdos in the Greek, the lie. And the lie that Satan has sold to the world from the very beginning is that the creature is worthy of worship rather than the creator. That is the definition of the lie, the worship and service of the creature over the creator. Well, they worshiped and they served. Served is latreo. This word that's translated worshiped here is this word for deep reverence, for fear, to fear the Lord. The Bible says, and you know in, what is it, Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Another place says it's the beginning of wisdom. We really only start to get it in this life when we truly fear the Lord. We revere him. We understand who he is. So this is a deep deference. It's a reverential awe that we have for God. And it's a part of the biblical definition for fear. We're not afraid of things because, as Pastor Steve Martell reminded us this morning, we have faith that God is with us, that he walks with us, he talks with us, he tells us we are his own. And anyway, God is with us every step of the way. I am with you always, even to the end. He tells the last thing he says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Three titles, but the word name is singular. There is one God in three persons. Teach them to observe all that I have given to you, and they must be. And as Jesus is looking at them, and he loved them, as he's looking at them, he no doubt knew the difficulties they would encounter doing those things. And he says, and look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the promise. So we don't have fear in that way. But you know what? Don't be afraid of the word fear. Because we have to fear God. We have to have a deep reverential awe for God. And if you don't know God as your Savior, you should fear God with phobos, with terror. Because God is loving and God is merciful. But as Hebrews reminds us, our God is a all-consuming fire. It just so happens that because of the blood of Jesus, the mercy of God, and the faith alone in Christ alone that we have placed in Christ, that we're on the right side of our relationship with God. I remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, that famous verse, you know, that famous passage where Aslan, of course, is the lion who represents Jesus in the book. And at one point, Lucy and who's the other one? Lucy and Susan ask Beaver, is he safe? And the answer is only Lewis could come up with this. I mean, given a million reams of paper and five eternities, I couldn't have come up with an answer like this. But he said, if I can follow it here, where are we? Steve, did you steal some of my pages? Steve, what page am I on? Oh, here it is. Okay, so here's the answer that he gives. He says, who said anything about safe? Beaver says to Lucy and Susan, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he is the king. Well, this is our God. We worship him in fearful reverence. Why? Because we know who he is. It should be obvious that any attempt to worship God without an awe for God, a reverential fear for God, falls short because it's failing to acknowledge who he really is. So our definition now, spilling out a little bit, first of all, we have to worship God. We have to worship God. We have to worship God by bowing down before God, by rendering priestly service to God, and by coming before God with deep reverence. Is this filling out a little bit? Okay. Last thing that we want to bring in here into our definition is the word sacrifice. Now, there is a principle of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a 50-cent word. You say it five times, you get a cigar. Hermeneutics is a big, big word that means the science of biblical interpretation, rules of interpretation. And one of those rules is a rule that's called the rule of first mention. And what this basically means is when you have a biblical idea or concept, usually, it doesn't always work out this way, but usually the first way that word is used in Scripture defines the meaning of that word throughout Scripture. So the rule of first mention is a hermeneutical principle that says go back in your word study to the beginning of how the phrase was used, because the idea is in biblical theology, one thing builds upon another, and this is at the root of how the word and the biblical understanding of the word was built. Does that make sense? So the first time that we find the word worship in the Bible, as many of you know, is in the book of Genesis with Abraham. Let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 22. I'll read beginning with verse 2. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, you remember God said to Abraham, through that boy is going to come a kingdom, right? A whole nation. Will you take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell you? So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men to help him, and his son Isaac, bless you, and his son Isaac, and he cut down wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place which God had told him. This is an amazing thing, right? God tells him, go offer your son. Here he is going to offer his son. No wonder he's called the father of faith. But notice what happens here. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar off. I think the third day is significant there because it means he had 3 days to think about what he was about to do. It's amazing. It really is. He saw the place from afar. And then Abraham, now watch this. Abraham said to his young man, stay there with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there and worship. We're going to worship. We're going to do what God told us to do, and it's going to be costly and sacrificial. And then he says, oh, and we're going to come again to you. And you're like, if he thinks he's going to offer his son, and he does, why would he say, and we're, both of us, are going to come back to you? Because Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews Hall of Faith, tells us that he knew that even if God had taken him, he would have raised him from the dead. Why? God made a promise. A nation was coming from that boy, right? But this is the first time that we see the word worship in the Bible. So what do we have now in our definition? Worship is a bowing down before God. Worship is a rendering of priestly service to God. Worship is coming before God with deep reverence, and it involves sacrifice at its very core. So I'm looking at this. This is almost 2 years ago now. And I'm asking myself the question I'm going to ask you to ask yourself. Does your time with God, and I hope that all of you spend time with God every day. That's what believers do. We're not only Christians on Sunday, right? We're more Christian on Sunday, of course. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we're Christians too, right? Does the time that you spend with God, this is what I ask myself. Does the time that I spend with God each day look like that? And for years, I did a daily devotional. I would read a daily devotional. I would think about the thought that it was asking me to think about. You know, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. I came to the conclusion that more often than not, it did not look like this. And I wanted to fix that. So, if those words, these four words, kind of help us to define the what of worship, what is it? Jesus' words in John 4 help us to understand the how of worship. So now we know what the what is. If I'm going to worship God, I'm a priest. I'm bringing my priestly sacrifices. I'm proclaiming the excellencies of him who called me out of the darkness. I'm bowing before him. I'm coming with an awe-filled reverence and fear for God. And I'm doing it sacrificially. That means there may be other things that I may have to not do so that I can come before him. Well, Jesus talks about worship. And you know the context of this. There's a woman that he meets at the well in Samaria at midday. We've studied this in great detail in the Gospel of John. And you know, Jesus has a conversation with her, and in this conversation, the woman has questions about worship, specifically where. Because back in these days, worship was all about place, where you worshiped. And so finally, when she realizes that this man that she's talking to is no ordinary man, that he knows things that are astonishing, she says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place. It's all about place. And Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. I think Jesus says that to us often. Believe me, right? Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, Jesus says, when true worshipers, I want to be one of those. Do you want to be one of those true worshipers? The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, Jesus concludes, and those who worship him must This is an imperative, the imperative day in the Greek. It means it is an absolute divine necessity. They must worship him. If we're going to be a true worshiper, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, every time I just read that verse, those verses to you, in six verses, the word worship appears 10 times. And every time the Greek word behind the English word worship is proskuneo, to bow down before. So I'm going to do a little experiment here. I'm going to read this to you, but instead of using the word worship, I'm going to use what the word means, to bow down. And listen to the difference. See if you notice a discernible difference here. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers bowed down on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to bow down." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you bow down before the Father. You bow down before what you do not know. We bow down before what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the one who truly bows down will bow down before the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to bow down before him. God is spirit, and those who bow down before him must bow down in spirit and in truth." Does that change the flavor of this at all? You know why? It's not because the word of God has changed. It's because our perception of the word worship has changed. The basic idea of worship is that my nose is in the dirt, that I am prostrating myself before the God who is worthy of my praise. Yeah, it changes our perspective because it shows us that worship is all about bowing down before God in humility. Want to know what I honestly think? I think that the church at the end of the age has lost sense of what the word worship really means. I think there's a lot of things that pass for worship that aren't worship at all. I think we've lost worship. The service this morning, the sermon this morning is called Losing Worship. So I started asking these questions of myself. And the place thing is important because in the Old Testament, everything was about the tabernacle and then the temple. Worship was directed toward the temple. It was there that believers brought their sacrifices, costly, to a worthy God and presented them before the Lord. It was there that they performed latreo, the priest performed latreo, that priestly service that we talked about. It was toward the temple that believers bowed themselves. Psalm 138 in verse 2, the psalmist writes, "I bow down toward your holy temple and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." But back in those days, the central place of worship was the temple. Would it surprise you if I were to say that it hasn't changed? The central place of worship is still the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? The hour is coming," Jesus said, "and now is, when true worshipers will not go to that mountain or this mountain, but they will worship God in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking people to worship, such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That's why God made us a temple and put his spirit there. And that's why God gave us the truth. John chapter 17, 17, our Lord Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for his apostles, and he's praying for those that will be saved because of their testimony. That's us. And he says, "Father, set them apart, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm not going to go off on a tirade this morning about the way God is worshiped outside of truth, but you know what it looks like when God is worshiped in places that are supposedly spirit-filled, but the truth is not present. It's crazy. It's crazy. And it honors no one but the devil. Well, spirit and truth. Bowing before God in spirit means that we're led by the Holy Spirit as we worship. And since only born-again believers have the Spirit, only born-again believers can actually worship God according to the biblical definition. Bowing before God in truth means that we're guided in our worship by the Word of God. Your Word is truth, John 17:17. And so worshiping in truth means thinking. It doesn't just mean emoting. Now, don't get me wrong. Emotions are wonderful. Emotions are the result of having a deep admiration and appreciation for who God is, what God has done, God's power, God's promises, God's presence. These things can make you very emotional. You can look at a sunset and you don't become emotional because the skies are nice colors. Monet painted in nice colors. Matisse painted in fiery, beautiful colors. God paints the creation because he's the creator. So we worship in truth, and our emotions are subjugated to our thinking, to our thoughts. We look at the truth of God's word, and that's what we appreciate. We appreciate what we know. So here's what, again, I mentioned in, you know what? I'm just going to summarize this, Steve. So we talked about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, when he talked about, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So I've taught before that as a believer priest, we come before God and we offer our bodies, meaning we wake up in the morning and we spend our time with God. And a part of that is to say, God, these are my eyes. I offer them to you today. Don't let them look upon anything that will bring disgrace to you. These are my ears. Don't let them hear anything that would bring disgrace to you. These are my feet. Don't let them carry me anywhere that would bring disgrace to you. These are my hands. I'm offering my body, literally, a living sacrifice. And then in the next verse, he talks about the mind. So a part of our worship is that we present our mind as a sacrifice before God. And we say, God, fix this. Change this. You know, people say, oh, you know, you got to have an open mind. People have, their minds are so open today, their brain has fallen out. I mean, having an open mind to the Word of God simply means that you're humble enough to learn new things from God. But the Word of God is the truth, and this is where we go. We present our minds before God, and this is an act of worship. These are the functions of our life as believer priests. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? And don't forget the imperative here. Those who worship, the Father is looking for people to worship him this way. And those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so thinking about our own worship. We can't worship God in truth and without the Spirit. We can't worship God in the Spirit without the truth. Both of those things are important. And as I said, I began to ask myself, what does my worship look like? Is it in spirit and in truth? Is it according to those four aspects of the definition of worship that we talked about earlier? See if I can remember them. Bowing down before, presenting ourselves in priestly service, fear and reverence for God, and sacrifice. Is that what my time of worship looked like? And I asked myself that question. I was troubled by the fact that I felt like a lot of my devotional time was not meeting this idea. And so, you know, I started to look at a lot of popular devotionals. I've got my favorite. I know you've probably got your favorite devotion. Some people go through Oswald Chambers, one of the greatest ones. But they'll go through that year after year, or day and night with Spurgeon, right? I'm sure you all have your favorites. There are some I really do not like. But I just started to take some samples from different ones. I got a bookshelf, you know, full of these things. I just started to look at some samples and try to look at them in a different light. And what I found is that a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of the samples that I looked at were very me-centric. They were about fixing me. They were about me. And I get it. I mean, we look at the Word of God. We want to be changed by the Word of God. I get that. But that's not the definition of worship. None of those things are a bowing down and adoring Jesus. What I found is I took a different approach, and I have some tools I'm going to show you that helped me to do that. But I took a different approach where the focus of my time with God really began with adoration of Christ. And when I did, when Christ became, don't get me wrong, please don't misunderstand me. Devotional material. We bought a devotional for the whole church for Advent. We believe in devotionals. I'm only suggesting that a devotional thought in and of itself does not constitute worship. It's a part of worship. It's something to think about. But if it's not directed toward Christ completely, the adoration of Christ, it's not even worship. Okay? So let me just make my case. I began to feel like these were very self-set. They were geared toward the, you know, so there'd be a little story, you know, guys driving down the road, somebody cuts him off and, you know, he blows a gasket and starts swearing. And we have to be more patient is the point of the devotional, and therefore be more patient. Bible verse, quick little prayer, out, go to work. Or, you know, a little story about how somebody's life was changed by an act of kindness. Now, what you should do today is be kinder. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Little Bible verse, prayer, out. You've seen these, right? It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not Christ-centered. It's not centered on adoring the person of Jesus. And do you know what I found? I found that when I made Jesus and the adoration of Jesus the focus of my time with him, I was kinder. I was more patient. In other words, when I got the first thing right, the other things kind of fell in place. I guess what I'm saying is that when we get a clearer picture of Jesus in his glory, who we are just finds its place. Does that make sense? So let me just, and I say this with a lot of caveats because I know that we love our daily devotionals and they're good things. They're not bad. I'm just saying we need to understand what they are. So anyway, I began to think about this and let's look at the Gibson thing. I was very, very, very excited about this. At the very end of last year, Jonathan Gibson wrote this book called Be Thou My Vision. And what it is, it's an evangelical liturgy. Now, if you were raised Lutheran or if you were raised Presbyterian or something like that, you're going to be very familiar with what a liturgy is. Many Protestant churches use liturgy in their daily, in their weekly worship. If you were raised Roman Catholic, you're going to recognize this too with terror. This is terrifying stuff because the problem is not liturgy. A liturgy is something that is designed to help believers, to guide believers through the process of worship. Okay? So the problem with liturgy is not liturgy, but the contents of the liturgy. And what I found, I don't know if you found this, but Roman Catholic liturgies are very, very, very Catholic. Meaning that a lot of the doctrines that they teach and the things that they teach are about the traditions of the church and not reflecting the Word of God. Now, Protestants have one authority. What is it? The Word of God. Catholics have two authorities, the Word of God and the traditions of the church. And many times the traditions of the church eclipse the teaching of the Word of God. So anyway, I began to look at this. And I began. It offers a formal type, a way to approach God each and every day. Now, there are 31 guidances here, right? 31. One for every day of the month. And the idea is, I think we need a couple more. But the idea is that when the month is done, you begin it again. And I did this for a number of months, but it started to feel a little stale and I backed away from it because it's the same one. I think we need three of these. And there's a new one that just came out. I'm delighted by this. This just came out. This is a hoity-toity special, like beautiful leather version of this. But you can also get it in hardback as well. And this is just for Advent. Okay? So this does the same thing. So now we've got 2 months covered with this, right? Let me tell you, let me walk you through a little bit of what is in each of these. And I literally scanned these pictures, not these, but I'm going to show you these excerpts. I scanned them so you would have a taste of it. This may not work for you. You may look at this and you may say, this is like so not me. Fine. I'm only asking you to be honest before the Lord, go before the Lord and ask, is my worship time reflecting the biblical definition of worship? That's all. And if you say, yes, mine is, this is just a suggestion and something that really, really helped me because I feel like this has pulled me nearer to the Lord than any daily devotional ever had. So here's what it looks like. First of all, there's a call to worship. You know, we do a call to worship when we gather together. I say, let's stand and present ourselves to the Lord for worship, right? So this is usually a reading of some portion of Scripture that draws us into worship. This one here, this example is from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. So something to think about to lead us into this time of worship. Second is an adoration of Christ. This is usually a reflection about our wonderful Savior, either through some portion of Scripture or through one of the brothers or sisters from church history who have written so wonderfully. Here's an example. This is from Augustus Toplady, who was a pastor at the time of the American War for Independence. He was in England, but he was leading the church at that time in the Puritan days, post-Puritan days, really. But here's what he wrote. He wrote, now we're beginning our time of worship in the morning, right? And we read this. Oh, Lord, we desire to adore your name, which is excellent in all the earth and whose glory is above the heavens. You are the maker and disposer of all things. And for your sovereign pleasure, it is that they still exist and were first created. Your hands have made and fashioned us, and all that we enjoy comes from you. As we are the workmanship of your power, oh, make us likewise your spiritual workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus unto holiness and true righteousness. Give proof that you have formed us for yourself by causing us to show forth your praise and by making us to live in glory as we do every day upon your bounty. Amen. Now, there's a lot. We could sit there and we could stare at one part of that and just contemplate for hours. You are the maker and disposer of all things, and for your pleasure they exist. But the idea is we're beginning a time of worship, so we begin with a call to worship and then with an adoration of Christ. Short, right? Then a confession. And we're led into confession either by something that one of the divines of the church history have written or by a Bible verse that talks about confession. Augustine, in this one, cleanse me from my secret faults, O Lord. This comes obviously from the confessions of Augustine. Cleanse me from my secret faults, O Lord. Forgive those offenses to your servant which he has caused in others. I contend not in judgment with you who are truth. I fear to deceive myself, lest my sin should make me think that I am not sinful. Therefore, I contend not in judgment with you, for if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should abide it? So after, then we take a moment and we confess our sins. Or if you're like me, you take an hour and confess your sins. And then there's an assurance that's given. And the assurance is usually some passage of Scripture that reminds us, gives us the assurance that when we do confess our sins to God, He forgives us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Hey, I just did that. I just took refuge in Him. I just confessed to Him. And I received His forgiveness. Then there's a quotation from one of the important creeds of Christendom. The creeds are really, really important. People will say, well, the creeds aren't the Bible. No, the creeds reflect the church's historic understanding of the Bible. That God, well, watch this. Athanasius, of course, is coming at a time when the nature of Jesus and the Holy Spirit was being greatly challenged. So the Athanasian Creed came together like this. Now I'm thinking, right? Because a part of worship is thinking. So I'm thinking about what does God want me to know about Him? This is all exalting Christ. And here's what the church wrote back in those earliest days. What I love about this is it gives me the confidence of knowing that the faith that I am now proclaiming is the faith that brothers and sisters have been proclaiming since the very beginning. Hasn't changed. We haven't departed from the historic Christian faith. Watch this. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from God the Father, or from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father. And now, if you look at these creeds, if you look at them online, you'll see all the footnotes to all of the Bible verses that these statements are reflecting. Next, accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. In other words, the Son doesn't line up behind the Father. The Spirit doesn't line up behind Jesus. They are co-equal and co-eternal with one another. There is one Holy Spirit, not three. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller in there. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful lesson in theology from the early fathers. And we look back today and we say, we couldn't have said it better. Nearly 2,000 years later, we couldn't have said it better. This is the truth that is reflected. So we spend some time with the creeds. Now watch this. This is where it gets a little crazy. I'm almost done. Then we have a reading from one of the catechisms of the Christian faith. Now, if you were raised Catholic, you think catechism is give me a break. Catechism? I went through catechism. I made my first communion. I did my confirmation. I didn't know who Moses was. Catechism. But what you need to realize and understand is that catechism is not a Catholic thing. Catechism was rescued from the Catholics by the Reformation, by the Protestants. So John Calvin wrote a catechism. Martin Luther wrote a catechism. Philip Melanchthon wrote a catechism. Who else? Virtually all of the reformers wrote a catechism. Why? Because they understood that the people in the villages needed to understand clear teaching about the Word of God. And it was really Martin Luther who took this question and answer format. Martin Luther said he would ask a question. Why did Jesus have to be a man to save us? He would ask the question, he would give the answer. And in this way, young people, children, and adults who had not been instructed in the faith were able, here's a picture of Luther teaching the catechism to children. In his introduction to his catechism, John Calvin wrote that the devil has overthrown catechesis, leaving nothing left but trifles, and they only beget superstition without the fruit of edification. Martin Luther, as irascible as ever, wrote that the deplorable, miserable condition, which I discovered lately, he was going into the different villages in Germany, what manifold misery I beheld, he says. This is Luther's writing. If you've ever had the good luck to read Luther, he is just so, what's the word? He is just so interesting. He's just very verbose. What manifold misery I be at. The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatsoever of Christian doctrine. And alas, many pastors are altogether incompetent or incapable to teach. So much so, he says, that I'm ashamed to even speak about it. So you know what he did? He wrote a catechism, Luther's catechism. There's a larger one, shorter one. The shorter one is called Luther's shorter catechism. The larger one is called Luther's larger catechism, just in case you get them mixed up. And here's what he says. He was able to testify years later. He was happy to say that by the grace of God, I have brought about such a change nowadays that a girl or a boy of 15 knows more about Christian doctrine than all the theologians of all the universities used to know back in the old days. Because among us, the catechism has come back into use. So there are important catechisms. As a result, virtually every Protestant denomination has a catechism. The Lutherans have Luther's Small Catechism. The Presbyterians have the Westminster Shorter. The Baptists have Keach's Catechism for those who want to be Baptist, right? The Anglicans have the Book of Common Prayer, and on it goes. So Gibson's book, there'll be a reading from one of the catechisms where there'll be a couple of questions. something for us to think about again. Why? Because we're adoring Jesus, but we're also thinking about Jesus. We're thinking about, and so, you know, around in Advent, all of these catechism quotes are going to be about the person of Jesus and Jesus coming into the world. Then there'll be a some kind of doxology, some kind of praise, like the historic Gloria Patri. You know this. God, glory to God. And again, this is coming at a time of a heresy in the church where the Arians were saying that Jesus was less than the Father. And so the church, you know, prescribed this. Glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, now is, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Gloria Patri is based on the multitude of heavenly hosts who came glorifying Jesus on Christmas morning, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. So this was an attempt to correct the error that in some way Jesus was less than. Then there's an illumination, which is some kind of prayer. It might be from one of the ancient liturgies, but all of them are so biblical and so strong. It may be a quotation from Scripture, whatever it might be. And of course, there will be a Bible reading, a time for intercessory prayer, and the Lord's Prayer. Now, or the disciples' prayer, right? Here's the beauty of this, folks. You can do this entire thing in only 6.5 hours. It's perfect. So if you wake up at 2 a.m, you can still make it to work on time. Or you could have somebody punch in for you. Is that stealing? No. So, all right. According to the publisher, this takes 15 minutes. It takes me a half an hour. But that's all it takes, a half an hour. But can I tell you something? After I have spent this time with God in the morning, and I know there are some in the congregation, both of our pastors, Deacon Steve, Ann and Steve, I know there are some who have used this. When you walk away from this time with the Lord, you really feel like you have worshiped Him. You know what I feel like? I feel like I've been on my face before the Lord. I feel like I've come before Him in reverential fear. I feel like I've offered my priestly services of proclaiming His excellencies through the readings. And not only that, but I've offered my mind and my body as a sacrifice to God by confession and by thinking about these historic things. Now, so I'm closing. I'm done in 2 minutes. I don't know that this is going to work for you. I'm not challenging you to run out and buy this book. But if you are going to buy the book, there's a link right below, and we do. No, I'm only kidding. I'm not saying this is going to work for you. I'm just saying I can testify that it worked for me. It changed my time from being more of a me-centered devotional time to a complete Christ-centered worship time. If that's what you're looking for, I do think that at the end of the age, the church has lost the sense of what worship is. I want to bow down before the Lord when I gather with Him in the morning. God said to Moses to go and tell Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh, He says, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn, and I told you to let my son go that he might worship me. God desires that we bow down before Him. Such people the Father is seeking to bow down before Him. J.I. Packer, and we're done. After just half an hour of more stuff. J.I. Packer wrote, to worship God is to recognize His worth and His worthiness. It's to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. I love that. Worship is looking Godward and then recognizing the value of everything we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God. And it presents this, Packer says, as the whole duty of man. So, Psalm 29 in verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name. That's what we do when we worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, or summarized in the Westminster Confession, the first question, one that we all know, what is the chief end of man? First question in the Catechism, Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. True worship is always in spirit and in truth, but true worship is at its very heart adoration. So whatever we do, however we do it, make sure that your time of worship looks like the Bible's definition of worship. Amen? Amen. I'd love to see a church that is worshiping God. I mean, you're so mature, this church. We're so thankful for this church. The pastors, we don't spend any time with nonsense in this church. We don't spend any time putting down gossip. We don't have people backbiting other Christians and then they go to the pastor. And we don't do that. You know why? Because of your maturity. And we are so thankful for that. I pray that as in 2024, it would be the time when this church worships God in a way that they never have before. That our personal times, because I know what happens when that happens. All of a sudden, like Pastor Martel said, we become completely overwhelmed with the work. We know that we have to proclaim his goodness. And if that means putting door hangers out so people can know about Jesus, if it means proclaiming his goodness at work, if it means talking about the one who has led us out of darkness every opportunity that we get, it lights a fire under us. Why? Because when Jesus is our focus, the focus of everything, I fall into my normal place and I say, what a privilege you've given me, Lord, to serve you this way. Father, thank you for your time. Father, thank you for your word today and for the time the congregation has given to hear these things, Father. Lord, however you do it, I pray that you would impress upon each of us, from the pastor to everyone else in the church, Lord, just a deep desire to truly worship you, to adore you, to bow down before you each day, to come before you in reverential fear. To come, Lord, before you as priests offering the sacrifice of our priesthood. And Father, to come before you sacrificially. We love you and we give you the praise this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that is searching for the Lord, if I were to ask you honestly, brother, sister, if you were to die today, do you know that there's a place in heaven waiting for you? Maybe you would be honest and say, I don't know for sure. You can know for sure. How can you know for sure? Because the word of God that is the truth promises that if we will come to Jesus in faith, as Pastor Martel so wonderfully explained earlier this morning, if we will just believe that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, we will be saved. Now, you're here today and you've heard a lot of things. You've heard about worship, but you're far from God right now. And you want to have a relationship with him. You feel like there's something within you that's drawing you to know this God that we worship. I want you to know that your sin has separated you from God. All sin separates us from God because we're not, because God is holy and cannot have anything to do with sin. But the Bible tells us that Jesus loved us so much that he came to this earth. He went to a cross. And while he was on that cross, all of your sins and all of my sins were put upon Jesus, and the Father judged him in our place. Jesus paid the price for your sins, and he paid the price for my sins. Will you come to him today? Will you come to him today just believing and saying, Lord, I believe you did that for me. Come into my life, make me whole, change me. Come to live inside of me. I want to know you, Lord. If you will, he will. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. And this prayer has no magic words. The prayer doesn't save. But if you're having faith in Jesus right now, it helps you to articulate that faith. And you can pray something like this to the Father. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. But this morning I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, come into my life. I'm putting my faith in you. I believe in you. Make me whole again. Make me a home in heaven. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.